Now, the book of Revelation describes itself and its purpose in its opening words. The Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. From Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we have the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what more dependable and faithful witnesses could you have than the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? And John addresses the content of this revelation to seven churches in the province of Asia, which is now part of Western Turkey. If you imagine a kind of inverted horseshoe leaning slightly to the left, then the order of the churches kind of goes up the left-hand side of the horseshoe and then comes back down again. And John explains that he's seen a vision of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ while in exile on the island of Patmos, because, he says, of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he is there on a prison island for his faith. That's what he means. So the truths that he's going to pass on are not only completely dependable, because this is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they can cost a person their freedom. Living as a Christian has never been a grand adventure with lots of fun, something like a glorified Duke of Edinburgh Award expedition. And you can occasionally hear it so described. It's great fun. It's an adventure. Tell that to people in certain countries where if you come out and say you are a Christian, you might just get killed. John was imprisoned. Happily, in his case, he was released, we understand. But at the time, he was imprisoned. So, having described the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's seen, he explains that the Lord has instructed him to write seven letters to these seven churches. Now, it would appear that these seven churches were located on some kind of postal route. Remember, there were postal services in those days. They just didn't use little red vans. But that there were ways of carrying letters around. And these churches appear to be on a kind of route. And probably the letters having reached those churches might have been shared with any other churches that were in the area. And it's very clear that the letters are intended for all the churches. So in each letter you have this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that is repeated in every letter. And notice that the message of the Lord Jesus to his churches is equated with what the Spirit says to the churches, which means it's equated to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So now, using our sanctified imagination, which you have brought with you this evening, place yourselves in the congregation of Sardis when these letters are read out. We're not going to read all of them. I'm just going to read the first bits, but you'll see where we're going with this. Ephesus, I know your deeds. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ says more or less the same thing in that regard in every letter. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. Pergamum, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, but yet you remain true to my name. Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Well, all this is sounding good, isn't it? Okay, Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive. But you're dead. Can you imagine the shock? Actually, I'm not sure we can. So let's try. Here are a couple of sentences you might recognize. Caterham Baptist Church is a place where you'll find the love, grace and forgiveness Jesus gives to everyone. We are a lively, friendly and diverse group of Bible-believing and proclaiming Christians. Anybody ever seen that before? It's on your website. And to be even-handed, lest you think I'm biased, here is something from the website of the church to which we now belong. We want everyone to know our good God, so we seek to reach out to others in many ways, both locally and abroad, by showing love and speaking of Jesus. Okay? And many churches, don't they? They have something like that on their website, if you have a look. Now, thinking about what's on your website, and for us thinking about what's on our website, what if the risen Lord Jesus Christ has a completely different view from the view that you have? You don't think the church is dead. We don't think the church we go to is dead, otherwise presumably we wouldn't be going, would we? Unless we were dead. But what if he says to us, or to any church, you have a reputation for being alive, literally a name for being alive, but you're dead. That is a shock, isn't it? If that were to be the case, what if the things that we think of as evidences of life are actually no such thing? And you know what people do think is evidences for life, don't you? You see, just backtrack a moment. I'm assuming that where they've got this reputation from inside is, where's it come from? Well, it hasn't come from the mystery worshipper on the Ship of Fools website who goes around and does reviews of churches. I wouldn't look at the website if I were you. I don't know that Caterham's on it, but it doesn't come from that. It doesn't come from the internet. It doesn't come from social media. People say, I went to this terrific church in Sardis. No. There's none of that, is there, in those days? So where's it coming from? Where do they get the idea from? You've got a reputation for being alive. Well, presumably part of it comes from the church themselves. They think they're alive. And maybe other Christians who come along occasionally think they're alive. It's not a big church, probably. After the persecution in Jerusalem years before this, it's quite possible that these were house churches, or, you know, they didn't have their own buildings or anything like that. Where were they getting a reputation? It wasn't, by the way, from the music group. They didn't use musical instruments at this time in the church at all. So it didn't. They got a terrific organ. They got a terrific band. No, nobody was saying that. They probably didn't do children's work. They probably didn't do senior moments. They didn't do any of those things. So where's the reputation coming from? Where have they got the idea from that they're alive? Presumably from themselves. And from anybody else who sees a few people gathering together and thinks, oh, they must be alive. There are quite a few of them. Which brings us to our first point. This letter reminds us that we should always retain a holy fear of spiritual decline. The thing I want you to be afraid of, and want us to be afraid of, is spiritual decline. I want you to fear it like you would fear the plague and COVID and nuclear war and anything else that frightens the socks off you. Fear spiritual decline in the church, in your life, in my life. Those who have taken time and effort to study the letters to the seven churches have recognized that the content of each letter deliberately connects with the social and geographical features of the city to which the letter is written. Now, Sardis was not literally a dead city, but whereas 6 centuries previously it had been one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world, by the time that we get here, sort of 1st century, it's no longer so. Its glory had faded. Can you think of one town centre not many miles from here, where the glory has faded? But yeah, you've come across places where, oh, it's not, you know, it's a bit whatever. Well, that was Sardis to some extent, all right? shops were closing and what have you. It happens to towns and cities, but more importantly, it happens to churches. It's nothing to do with numbers. You know, people that go around thinking the more numbers there are in the church, it's really a lie. They've got 5,000 people going. They've got 10 services every Sunday. They've got 48 ministers. They've got 300 missionaries. So it's alive. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't prove it's alive. Just prove there's a lot going on, which is not the same thing as being alive. Sardis developed as a city on the spur of a mountain called Mount Timolus. And the original citadel, you know, it's the Acropolis, the bit, the sort of fortified bit at the top, it had vertical cliff faces on three sides, 1,500 feet high. And it was considered impregnable. You couldn't take it. And they felt they were completely secure, that there was one little bit on the south where you could get up, so they guarded that bit. But they didn't think they had to guard any of the rest of it, because you couldn't possibly climb up that. So what happens? Well, in 549 BC, and again in 218 BC, enemy forces managed to climb up the cliff, surprise them, and take the town. Why? Because they did not think they could be taken, so therefore they did not have any defences. In one case, apparently, the enemy saw a man, a guard, on the top wandering about, and his helmet fell down the cliff. And the man, they saw the man climb down the cliff and collect it. So they thought, aha, if he climbs down, we can climb up. And they did. And they were the city was completely undefended. And you see, if you as an individual, or as a church, if we think, well, spiritual decline could never happen to us, might happen to the people down the road, but never happens to us, we're in grave danger. In some churches, and groups of churches, the enemy has got in because the guards were not there. Okay? Second thing is this. We should always make sure that we have an ear to listen to what the Spirit says. How had the Church of Sardis ended up this way? Or dead or virtually dead, because in fact the Lord Jesus Christ is giving it an opportunity to revive. The risen Lord identifies certain factors. The church's deeds have not been found complete in the sight of God, chapter 3 and verse 2. And what was received and heard in the church had been forgotten and disobeyed. Somewhere along the line, content, requirements, promised blessings of the good news of Jesus Christ have been set aside. And the church as a whole has got used to this state of affairs. That's the really sad thing, that they've kind of just fallen asleep on the job. Now, we're not told exactly how it happened, but a couple of other parts of the New Testament might give us a bit of a clue. Two examples. Galatia. Paul asks the churches in Galatia, who's bewitched you into substituting the works of the law for Christian faith? Who's bewitched you? Who's kind of gone like that and you've fallen for it? And the Colossians were in danger of falling for some higher life teaching. Yes, you're a Christian and you reached level one, but there is a higher level, brother or sister, that you need to get to. You know, are you one of those who the Lord is calling, all that kind of stuff. Super spirituality. And kind of when you think about it, church has always been affected by one of these two extremes. Super spirituality on the one hand, people who think, to quote somebody else, that they have the Holy Spirit in their pocket. And on the other hand, people who become terribly legalistic about stuff. Were those the reasons why this church had gone so badly wrong? But for our purposes, what matters is somehow that the word of God and the message of the gospel wasn't being shared properly, wasn't being preached, wasn't being understood, or both. So the risen Lord Jesus makes an appeal. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times. The implication is that not all in the church will listen. Many have allowed their clothes to become dirty. Remember what I said earlier, Sardis was a centre of the woolen trade. And it was claimed that the art of dyeing, D-Y-E-I-N-G, all right, dyeing clothes, that the art of dyeing wool was discovered there. So it's another connection, you see, that the Lord Jesus in the letter is making with the city. There are a few of you, just a few of you, it says, who haven't taken this disastrous path. Will you listen? And if there's to be any hope for the church in Sardis, someone needs to listen. The question is there anyone in the church prepared to accept the risen Lord's devastating verdict? Church is being told it must get back in step with the Spirit or it dies. What would it have meant for those willing to listen in Sardis? And how can we, as far as it lies within us, be those who always have an ear for what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Well, first of all, we recognise the Lord's goodness. What is the good news here? Jesus has sent them a letter. You get that? He hasn't simply stopped talking. I know I've said this before, but at least I know I've said it before, so if I say it again, it's not because I've forgotten that I said it before. You're with me. When the Lord Jesus Christ is arrested, he is brought to Herod. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod had heard a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, had lots of questions, and he asked the Lord Jesus Christ lots of questions. He hoped to see the Lord Jesus Christ do a miracle. The Lord Jesus doesn't say a single word. Not a word to Herod. You'd think, well, the Lord Jesus Christ invented the evangelism manual. Surely he's going to give Herod an opportunity to come to faith. He doesn't say a word to him. And that is the most terrible position to be in, where God does not speak. Herod is the man who had John the Baptist executed. And that was his last opportunity. He didn't get another one. So recognize the Lord's goodness, because he's talking to the church. He's writing to the church. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find time and time and time and time and time again. Although God's people go astray in different ways, he keeps talking to them. He keeps sending prophets to them. He keeps giving them opportunities to come back and come back and come back and come back. He's very gracious, isn't he? I mean, where would any of us be as individuals if the Lord had, as it were, spoken to us once, given us one chance to respond to the gospel and then said, right, you missed that, that's the end. You didn't take it, there'll be no other opportunities. He's very gracious. And the fact that he's written to the church and to all the churches means he hasn't given up on the church. It's a very serious and sobering letter, but it's been sent and it can be read so that things can be done. Next thing we see is this, respond to the Lord's warnings when they come. The Lord could come against the church with no further warning. He said, I can come against you like a thief, you won't know. And he also says that there is a risk of names being blotted out from the book of life. Do you see that? He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before the Father and his angels. Now, if we are wise, we should take warnings like that at face value. The Lord Jesus is not discussing at this point the important doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints and the idea that the Lord guards his true people and that they will not fall away. This warning is similar to three, at least, in the book of Hebrews. And we should, if we are spiritual people, we should not want to fall back. And we should understand the serious point of what happens if we were to. It should, in one sense, in the nicest sense, if I can say nice, it should frighten us to fall away. We don't want to fall away. If we read this, if anybody reads this and says, well, of course, you know, the Lord will not actually blot out from the book of life anyone, meaning he won't blot me out, we have misunderstood. We're not listening. We don't want that to happen, do we? And so we should take seriously the serious warnings. Sometimes when people speak on these serious warnings, they always preface it by something which gets close. They go, actually, it's not you we're talking about. And I just think that's a rather dangerous way to go about it. It's better to say, well, let's take this seriously. We don't want to fall away. We should have a holy fear of falling away, not because we are afraid that God will abandon us, but because we want to serve him. Just like if you love someone, you want to do the best for them, wouldn't you? And you don't want to disappoint them. So, we want to avoid those risks. Where the warnings are taken seriously, recovery becomes possible. And what is said about recovery to the church could be described as the normal Christian life. Here it is. Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you have received and heard, obey it, repent. Now, wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you've received and heard, obey it, repent. Isn't that the normal Christian life? Every time you come together, every time you study the Bible, hopefully, if God's word is being explained to you or you're looking at it seriously, wake up. There'll be something there to encourage, to wake up. There'll be something there where you should remember what you have received. Well, okay, obey it. And where necessary, repent. In some respects, that is the way Christian life proceeds, isn't it? One of the functions of the Word of God is to wake us up because we tend to go to sleep. We seek to remember what we've heard, put into practice. We may have to go back and remember stuff that we were told some time ago. We seek to obey it, and where we need to repent, we will do so. It's normal Christian life. So, to avoid a situation where we're spiritually dead and the church is spiritually dead, we lead a normal Christian life. It's failure to repent, probably, that marks out the difference between those who have an ear to hear and those that don't. We have far less excuse than the church in Sardis. Why is that? We've got the whole of the Bible now to read and study. They didn't have that. All the more reason for listening to what the Spirit says to the churches. We reflect on the Lord's promises. And what are those? Well, there are three. If we respond, this is what we get. They will walk with Christ dressed in white. Now, that might refer to forgiven people simply walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is presumably in the new heavens and the new earth we're talking about here. They would have known in Sardis, they wouldn't have seen this, but in the Roman world at that time, if you were a general, say, and you'd managed to achieve a remarkable military victory, they would grant you a triumph, and you would march through the streets, and very often your prisoners would march behind you. And all the people watching would wear white. It was a time for celebration. Well, here's a picture of the Lord's people walking in white with Christ. You don't feel this evening, do you, as though you are a Christian walking in white? Doesn't seem to you, probably. You look at your own life and you may be encouraged by parts of it and discouraged by other parts of it. But when we receive the fullness of our salvation, we shall be those who walk with Christ dressed in white. In other words, perfected people. You like the idea of walking with him? Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the criminal next to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. And the word refers there to a garden, doesn't it? An enclosed garden. Of the kind you see certainly in places like India, some of the emperor's gardens, walled gardens you can walk in, and the favoured ones walk in the gardens. They will walk with Christ. Does that encourage you, by the way, on a Sunday evening? That one day you will walk with Christ in white. All your sins and failings gone, and now you walk with him. Well, keep that in mind. The more people that keep that in mind in the church, the less likely it is to die. They will be eternally secure. If a Roman citizen committed a serious crime, his name could be erased from the citizens' directory, so to speak, the list of citizens. That could happen. If you go to a crematorium today, you will find memorial walls on which there are plaques in memory of people who have died. Some of you will have seen them recently down at the Surrey and Sussex Crematorium. And a family will have to pay for such a plaque, just have to put on the wall in memory of so-and-so. And there will be a time limit on that. It may be 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 5 years, or whatever. And after that, you either pay again to keep the plaque there, or you let it go, and in due course, the plaque will be taken down and another one will be put up. That's how it works. Have you walked around a graveyard recently? You say, why would I do that? It can be very sobering. Some of the gravestones are very clear. You can see exactly who's there, who was there. Others, you can't see the names. The names have gradually been erased. No one can remove the names of the Lord's faithful people from his book. It's the other side of the warning. Isn't that encouraging? His name on the palms of his hands, eternity will not, my name on the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Tremendously encouraging. People may not know you in this life, and it doesn't matter if they never heard of you. But if you're a Christian, God has heard of you, and he will not erase your name. And then finally, they'll be affirmed in glory. Christians rightly turn away from attention being focused on them, or they should do. If we're going to boast, it should be about the Lord. But the risen Lord promises that in the age to come, he will acknowledge his faithful people before his Father and the angels. It's a repetition of a promise that he made during his time on earth. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Do you remember what God says to Satan, in the book of Job? Have you seen my servant Job? Now, when you look at Job's life, you think, well, I'm not Job. And, you know, I'm not sure I'd want to be knowing what he went through. The most upright man that there was at the time. But do you realize that if you're a Christian believer, one day Jesus will say about you, have you seen my servant? He will acknowledge you. The world doesn't care who you are. And when you're gone, you'll be forgotten fairly quickly, I'm afraid. It doesn't matter much who you are. Right? People come, they're on the stage for a few minutes, and then they've gone. You're just like a flower that was here for a while and gone. We wither like the grass. Comes and goes. But the promise here is that you will be acknowledged. You'll be recognized as a Christian believer. Never mind that, you know, you passed the church interview and you became a member and you were recognized as a Christian by the leadership in a church. That's a good thing. But you're recognized finally by Jesus. Isn't that astonishing? That is the promise that's given to those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I trust this is you. This is what you want to be. This is what we want to be. And the more people in a fellowship who can adopt this mentality, then we are not, as it were, going to find ourselves believing something that is completely wrong. Believing ourselves to be alive when actually we're dead. Perhaps, rather, this will be the fulfillment of Zion. It will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. Now, is that not you this evening? This one was born in Zion. That one was born in Zion. This one was born in Zion. That is the only birth certificate that matters. Any church can run the risk of falling out of step with the Spirit of God and thinking it's alive when it's dead. So let's determine, as far as it lies within us, that we will always be those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your graciousness in speaking to those churches, to all of them, and especially to the church in Sardis that was dead and yet mercifully wasn't quite dead. And we thank you for your remarkable patience, where time and time again you do come to your people and encourage them and warn them and seek to bring them back, and you don't lightly turn away from them. And so we pray that you will help each of us here always to have an ear for what the Spirit says to the churches, that we may always be those who have a holy fear, a legitimate fear, but not a crippling fear of spiritual decline, that we would rather be those who want to make, by your grace, spiritual progress, and that we shall be concerned for one another, that we shall look out for each other, and that we shall do all we can to promote true spiritual life in the churches. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that while we may read in your word generally, this one and that one was born in Zion, we pray that it may be definitely true of us, and that we shall know it, that we, by your grace, are born again through your Holy Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to the certainty of eternal life. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.